Would you come with me tonight, please, to the Gospel by Matthew, and we'll read in chapter 1. The Gospel by Matthew, reading, please, in chapter 1. We'll read verse number 1 of the chapter. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now please come to verse 21. And Mary shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. Verse 11, And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And God may be pleased to bless those few verses of his good work to us. I want to speak to you over these three nights, something from the Gospel by Matthew. Just pick up one or two themes. Perhaps tonight we could measure on the thought of the fulfillment of Scripture. And then perhaps tomorrow night we could look at the reality of facing temptation. And then when we come to Wednesday night, we may just move on through the gospel a bit and we'll consider how to deal with sin. Sin in my own life. And sin in my brother's life. And how that all comes together with regard to the assembly. So tonight we want to look at Matthew's gospel. First of all, we'll look at the general thrust of the gospel. You know why I do this, don't you? Those who've heard me before know that whenever I start a book, I tend to lay the thing out. You know why, don't you? If you don't get the scope of the book, you'll never understand the detail. Quite simple. What I mean by the scope is this. If you do not see where the book is going, what its structure is, you'll never get hold of all the mass of detail that you have within the books of your Bible. And so I just like to set the thing out for you so that you can see exactly where Matthew is going. Get the structure so that when we begin to look at the detail, you'll be able to perhaps get a little more out of the detail than you would if we had not had the structure. But you know, there are three synoptic gospels. One day I got an email from a girl way over somewhere this side. But it's a very simple email. It said, Dear Mr. Parmenter, why four gospels? End of story. So just a straight, short, simple question. Why four gospels? Well, why not five? Or six, come to that. So why is it that God has only given to us four gospels? Well, it's very interesting. It is a principle in Scripture, isn't it? That God works in fours. For instance, if you're reading that interesting book, the book of Ezekiel, you've got the cherubim, and it has four faces. And then, of course, when you come into Isaiah, Jeremiah, and you begin now to read about the Lord Jesus in the prophets, and it talks about him as a branch, you've got four scriptures that presents him as a branch. And then, of course, you all know, don't you, the way in which God has laid out the world for us, you've got four points to the compass. So, in other words, God is brought together in just four records all that we need to know concerning the person and the ministry and the death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Princess Diana died, did she not, very tragically? Over back home, as a result of that, they bought a number of stamps to commemorate her life. Not just one. Why not? Because of her many interests in this, that, and the other, one stamp would never have portrayed all the work that Princess Diana had been involved in during her short lifetime. And so they bought a number of stamps. Each stamp was different. Each stamp portrayed one aspect of the life of Princess Diana. And so the Lord Jesus is presented to us in four ways, in four books, because one book would not be sufficient to present to us the truth concerning God's Son. But then again, you'll notice, won't you, when God puts things together in fours, generally it's three and one. That's how God seems to work, doesn't it? And so it is with the Gospels. You've got three Gospels, and we call them Synoptic Gospels. And you've got one Gospel that's altogether different. That's John's Gospel. If we confine ourselves for a moment, just to think about the three Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we'll observe this, won't we? When Luke writes his Gospel, we're told that he's a doctor, and therefore, with that kind of medical precision, Luke puts his Gospel together that there might be presented to us the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as the perfect man, but the priestly man. Did you notice when you read Luke's Gospel in those beginning chapters, how that first and foremost, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's born amongst priestly people, isn't it? And did you notice when you come to the last chapter of Luke's Gospel, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going back to heaven to take his place at the right hand of God as our great high priest. He leaves behind him those disciples in priestly capacity. They're in the temple. And they are praising God in the temple. And so Luke presents to us that aspect of the person of Christ. Not only is he perfect in his manhood, but he's also priestly in his character. And right throughout Luke's Gospel, you get the priestly side of the Lord Jesus Christ developed for us. That's why in Luke's Gospel, seven times, the Lord Jesus Christ is at prayer. You see, he's a priestly man. And when he goes out of this world in chapter 24, his hands are lifted up in priestly blessing. And he blessed those disciples whom he left behind as he went back to his Father's glory. So you see, Luke, he wants us to look at Christ from the standpoint of a perfect, yet priestly man. But when you come to Mark's Gospel, Mark is a little bit different. Mark, he opens his Gospel, and he presents the Lord Jesus Christ to us as the Son of God. Isn't that interesting? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But you know what the preachers have told you, don't you? Mark's Gospel is, well, the Gospel of the servant. And the Lord Jesus Christ is presented to us as a servant. Why then does Mark introduce him as Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Because all true service flows out of sonship. And so having established in verse number 1 of his Gospel that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, from that point he will now go and present to us the Lord Jesus, not as the perfect man and the man of priestly character, but the one who is here, the Son of God, as the servant of Jehovah. That's why Mark's Gospel, first of all, takes you into the prophets. You know, he hangs three pictures in his hallway. You notice that, don't you? You've got, first of all, Christ in the prophets. That's verses 2 and 3 of Mark 1. And then you've got Christ in the river, haven't you? In Mark 1 as well. And before you get down to verse 12, you've got Christ in the wilderness. So Mark hands three pictures in the hallway to his Gospel that we might get a glimpse of the Son of God as the servant of Jehovah, the one of whom the prophets spoke, the one who will be attested from heaven as God's beloved Son. And then the one who will be proved of the moral right to serve God in this world, there away in the desert. But having done that, Mark says to us, look, I want you to look at the servant for a moment. He takes five chapters, and we write over those five chapters the mission of the servant. And the key to those five chapters, chapter 2, verse 17, he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In chapter 1, he's opposed by Satan's world. Chapter 2, he's opposed by the religious world. In chapter 3, he's opposed by his own family. In chapter 4, Mark just introduces the parables of the Lord Jesus very quickly, very briefly, and he moves on. But in chapter 5, his mission is established. And we find in chapter 5, the Lord Jesus, he changes a man whom the world cannot hold. He cleanses a woman the world cannot heal. He commands life into the maid whom the world cannot help. And so we have, in Mark's Gospel, the servant of Jehovah, and his mission is stated in those five chapters. His ministry runs from chapter 6 onwards, and it's very interesting. In his ministry, he says, well, the Son of Man, chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so we see, do we not, in chapter 6 of Mark's Gospel, against the background of Herod's banquet of lust that left a man dead, the Lord Jesus spreads a banquet of love in the desert and feeds about 5,000 men. And then you come into chapter 9. And there's the man on the mount who missed all the glory. But down there in the plain, there's a father with a son that's in desperate need. But the man on the mount has got the answer to the problem in the plain. And the Lord Jesus leaves the brightness of the glory of the mount to shine forth in far brighter glory his grace and his compassion in meeting the need of that father in relation to his son. So you see, Mark says, I'm not going to talk to you about the perfect man and the priestly character of that man. So you don't get the emphasis upon the temple and the priest, not in Mark's gospel. It's all about what Christ did in this world as he served God. And in so doing, he brought blessing to men and to women. So we're left with Matthew. Well, Matthew's very interesting. Matthew was a man who gave up all hope of a coming kingdom. And having given up hope of a coming kingdom, he went and worked for a foreign power. He became a collector of taxes for the hated Romans. That was Matthew. But the call of Christ came. They changed all that. And the man that was a collector of taxes, he leaves his employment there, and he follows the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the man that God takes up to put together this lovely record concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that introduces him to us, not as a perfect man, not as Jehovah's servant, but as God's King who will yet sit upon the throne of his glory. And what Matthew will do for us is this. He's just going to set out, in a very simple form, the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ reached the throne. And so we find that in this particular gospel, we have Matthew arranging things, not as they happened. Be careful when you read the gospels. Mark is chronological, not Matthew. Matthew is bringing together those events that happened in the life of the Lord Jesus, and so ordered them as to form a history of how God's King reached his throne. And what I'm going to do tonight, I'm going to look at one or two of those things, just to give you a view of the whole thing. Now you notice, once you've got chapter 1 verse 1 to chapter 4 verse 11, that's just the introduction. Because at chapter 4 verse 12, he departed into Galilee. Chapter 19, verse 1, he departed from Galilee. Isn't that interesting? So you see, you've got an introduction that takes us through chapter 1 to chapter 4, verse 11. And then from chapter 4, verse 12, to chapter 19, verse 1, you've got the Galilean ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 19, verse 2, he returns into Judea. Why? He's going to present himself as the king. And he's going to present himself as the king unto the nation to whom he came. And so you've got chapter 19, and you've got chapter 19 right through to chapter 25, in the which the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself as the king. You know how it comes together, don't you? In chapter 21, in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, he rides into Jerusalem. And he's riding upon, you know, the fall of a colt. And the garments are taken and the branches are taken down. And there's a great cry of Hosanna. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And he presents himself in chapter 21 as the king that the prophet spoke of in relation to the nation of Israel. But of course you know as well as I that they did not receive him. And so he takes time in chapter 24, doesn't it, to sketch out for us those events that will precede his coming to take up his throne here upon the earth. And then in chapter 25 and verse number 31, at last Matthew has brought us to the king sitting upon his throne. So you see, you've got these sections within Matthew's gospel that lays out for us something of the subject matter. And then, of course, from chapter 26 to the end of the chapter, it proves that his kingdom, of which he has been speaking throughout these early chapters, will be established upon resurrection ground. Therefore, he must die. And he does die. And he dies in chapter 26 and 27. But God raises him in chapter 28. And now, on resurrection ground, the Lord Jesus Christ will establish his kingdom. So he never ascends, not in Matthew's gospel, does he? He's standing upon the earth in resurrection power, all clothed with all authority in heaven and on earth. An empty cross, an empty tomb, proves his right to rule forever and forever. The interesting is in Matthew's gospel, the women hold the Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't say to them like he said to Mary in John chapter 20. You know, Mary, let me go. I must ascend unto my Father. He doesn't say that in Matthew chapter 28. The women held him. Because he wasn't going back to heaven in Matthew 28. He's the king. He's coming to establish his kingdom. And therefore the whole scope of Matthew's gospel is the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you see how the book goes, don't you? But we mustn't stop too long just doing that kind of a thing, other than to say to you that there is a very important first verse in the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see that's the key to the whole of the Gospel. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. The book of the generations of. You've got that expression once more in Scripture. It's a way back in the history of mankind. Genesis chapter 5 begins like this. This is the book of the generations of. And here we have it for the second time, the book of the generations of. And in each case, following that expression, you have a whole genealogy. But the difference between Genesis 5 and Matthew 1 is this. It's the genealogy of the first Adam. Matthew 1 is the genealogy of the last Adam. The key phrase in Genesis chapter 5 is this: and he died. It's in almost every verse. And he died, and he died, and he died. But when you come to Matthew chapter 1, you notice, and he begat, and he begat, and begat. You see, in the first instance, death reigns. But when you come to Matthew chapter 1, where you've got the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, everything is stamped by life. In every verse, life and more life and more life. And that makes the difference between those two genealogies of Genesis 5 and Matthew chapter 1. But now come with me. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now you know, don't you? David lived 1,000 years after Abraham. So if we had been writing the book, we would have reversed the order. And we would have said the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Why does Matthew reverse the order? Because he wants us to understand that he's going to talk to us, first of all, about Jesus Christ, the son of David. And it was David's son that sat on a throne. And so that's why you've got 1 to 25 of this book, all about the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingship, and all about his kingdom, because he's talking about Jesus Christ, the son of David. And it was David's son that sat upon a throne. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is viewed in these 25 chapters as the son of David. And until you get to chapter 25, verse 31, where we now find Matthew has brought us to the point where the Lord Jesus sits, not on his Father's throne, on the throne of his glory. And the kingdom is seen now established in Christ, great David's greater son. So you see, the major part of Matthew's gospel is going to be about Christ. Christ the King and his kingdom. But he is the son of Abraham. So when you get to chapter 26 and 27 and 28, it's not now the kingship of Christ so much, but the ground upon which his kingdom will be established. And that's why he's now viewed as the son of Abraham, because Abraham's son never sat upon a throne. He filled an altar. You remember, don't you, Genesis 22? When Abraham laid his son upon that altar, and then he received him in figure as from the dead. And here is the heavenly Isaac, going out to the cross, laying himself upon that altar. And then God raised him from the dead, and the Lord Jesus stands in the power of an endless life, a risen man, and a risen king. And his kingdom will be established on the other side of death. No wonder Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we might have an abundant entry into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His kingdom is forever, because the king is on the other side of death and will never die again. So you see, it's very interesting just how Matthew opens up the thing to us. Now just one or two remarks about the first section of Matthew's Gospel. You've got 5, 6 and 7. You've got chapters 1 to 4. And it's the birth of the king in chapter 1, isn't it? He's called out of Egypt in chapter 2 in fulfillment of Hosea chapter 11. And then, of course, he is baptized in chapter 3. And he is tested in chapter 4. But when you come to chapter 5, now we have 5, 6 and 7, in the which we have laid out for us the laws of the kingdom. In other words, the legislation of the kingdom is set out for us in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. The problem with world kingdom today, they've got the legislation, but they fell in the administration of that legislation. Oh, they make wise laws. They don't have the power to carry those laws through. But here we have a king who is the wisdom of God and the power of God. He not only has wise laws, but he has the power in which to bring those laws into effect. And so we got chapters 5, 6, and 7 in which we understand the laws of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it takes two chapters, 8 and 9, to show us the power of the kingdom. And in those two chapters, miracle after miracle after miracle is performed by the Lord Jesus to demonstrate unto the Jew the power of the king in their midst. Not only are there the laws of the kingdom, but here is the power of the king as miracle after miracle is accomplished, and he demonstrates his power in chapters 8 and 9. In chapter 10, he sends forth his disciples. What for? To preach the gospel of the kingdom. And then to do certain miracles to prove the power of the kingdom. And so in chapter 10, the disciples are sent forth by the king, and they preach the gospel of the kingdom. Notice, only unto the Jews. You notice that, won't you? You won't get the gospel of the kingdom mixed up with the gospel of the grace of God, will you? Because we're not preaching the gospel of the kingdom today. We preach the gospel of God, or the gospel of Christ, or the gospel of the grace of God. That's what we preach. In other words, the good news of God today is centered in the outworking of the grace of God toward all men everywhere on the basis of the death and resurrection of Christ. There's a day coming when the gospel of the kingdom, which was preached to the Jews only here, will be preached again. And it will be preached during those 7 years of which Daniel speaks, that are yet to have their fulfillment. We call it Daniel's 70th week. When the 144,000 that have been sealed in Revelation chapter 7 will be the missionaries of God sent out into the world to preach the gospel of the kingdom. The king is coming to reign. That will be the message. And that's why when you get to chapter 25, and the king has come back to reign, and he's on his throne, and the nations are brought up before him, and he divides them as a shepherd would divide his flocks, and there are goats and there are sheep. And the sheep stand on the right hand of the king to go into the kingdom with him and enjoy his blessings. And the goats are taken away for judgment. What makes the difference? Oh, he said, ye gave me a cup of cold water. Lord, when did we give you a cup of cold water? I mean, when did we see you hungry? And when did we see you thirsty? When did we... Inasmuch as ye did it unto the least of these my brethren, ye did it unto me. But you know, with those whom he calls the goats, they abused the messengers of the king. They saw them hungry, but gave them no bread. For you remember in Revelation chapter 13, in the last half of those 7 years, unless you've got the mark of the beast on your forehead or on your hand, you cannot either buy nor sell. It's going to be very difficult for those who would own God in that day. You saw them thirsty, but you gave them no drink. And so the Lord goes on. And because you did not do anything, you refused the messengers, and you rejected the message, and therefore they're taken away for judgment. And so the disciples here in Matthew are sent to the Jews only at this point in time with the gospel of the kingdom. And then, of course, you've got those, you've got the chapters 11 and 12, in which you've got the rejection of the king. It begins in chapter 11, it deepens in chapter 12, until at the end of chapter 12, he introduces a new relationship altogether. And some say to him, Lord, your mother and your brethren are here. Oh no, he said, who are my mother and my brethren? but these. And so he introduces a new relationship at the end of chapter 12, because they've rejected him, the king, and therefore they're rejecting the kingdom. So what happens to the kingdom? Well, you've got chapter 13, and you've got the parables of Matthew chapter 13. And in those parables of Matthew chapter 13, he's shown us the course of the kingdom as it will run, now that the king has been rejected. And then he underscores the corruption of the kingdom in the hands of men. And chapters 14 and 15 only go on to show you how that kingdom is corrupted in the hands of men, now they've rejected the king. So in chapter 16, he will introduce a new thing. He says, I will build my church, after Peter's great confession. And so you see, there's a kingdom. But now there's a church in you. The church is not the kingdom, but the church is in the kingdom. You must see that point. But it doesn't belong to the kingdom. It's distinct from the kingdom. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It will prevail against the kingdom, but it will not prevail against my church that I will build. And when you get to chapter 18, he looks at the church now, not so much from the standpoint of that which is the universal thing, but now when it will be set up in its local setting. And he speaks about the church in chapter 18 and how the church will function upon earth whilst the Lord Jesus Christ is away. And in between those two great chapters where the church is introduced, you have chapter 17, and we get a brief glimpse of the glory of the king in relation to his coming kingdom in Matthew 17, that is, the great transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that's how Matthew is putting things together for us. And having said all that, I don't suppose you remember everything I've said. I couldn't either, had I not thought about it a long, long time first. But I just want you to see that every book of your Bible has its own structure, has its own scope. And to get that firmly fixed in your mind, when you come now to the detail, it all begins to fit into place. So how did I get all that structure? Did I just sit down and read a book? Oh no. I sat down and read Matthew's Gospel for itself. And again. And again. And again. That's how I noticed that in chapter 4, verse 12, he departs into Galilee. That's what I observed. In chapter 19, he departs from Galilee and returns into Judea. And then I observed another thing, that throughout this gospel, you've got a little expression that occurs after the introductory chapters. And when he had ended these sayings, and he divides now the Gospel of Matthew into five books. Well, Moses wrote five books, didn't he? The psalmist put all the psalms together in five books. When Matthew writes his Gospel, after the introduction and the conclusion, in between, you've got five books of Matthew. And you can identify them because you'll find this little expression from time to time, when Jesus had ended these sayings. That divides the book for you, and you'll know when you read that expression, the next few chapters will enter upon a different subject matter or a different emphasis to what has been before. Now then, I must get into what I really want to say to you. You see, having introduced the book from verse number 1 in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ being the son of David and the son of Abraham, we do observe in the genealogy, I'll not go through it, but you will observe this, won't you? You've got some women in it. that shouldn't have been there. You say, what do you mean? Well, this Tamar, she played the harlot. You got Ruth, she was a Moabitess. You've got Bathsheba, and you all know what happened between David and Bathsheba. But you see, Tamar is brought into the line because of her sin. Ruth is brought into the line because of her faith. Bathsheba is brought into the line because of God's mercy. And you've got three women found in this particular genealogy, which you wouldn't have expected to have been there. And yet we see in the overruling of God in regard to the genealogy of his son, from the standpoint of his being king legally, you've got women brought in that we did not think would be there. But of course, there are three kings missing. Three kings of Judah that should have been there, and they're not there. And who were they? They were the three sons of that wicked queen, Athaliah, who tried to destroy altogether the royal seed. And God now is not acting in grace, but he did with Tamar and Ruth and Bathsheba and bringing them in. God is acting in government. And in his government, he excludes from the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ three sons of that wicked, wicked woman, Queen Athaliah, who did her utmost to destroy the king's seed, the royal seed. So you see, the genealogy is interesting, if only from that standpoint. But come now to where we got it down the back end of the chapter. I want to talk to you about the fulfillment of Scripture for a moment in relation to the coming in of the Lord Jesus. You'll notice, won't you, in verse number 22, now this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So that it might be fulfilled. The word that was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child. To what is Matthew referring? Of course, it's a way back in Isaiah chapter 7. And in Isaiah chapter 7, it opens with a great political crisis. And you've got Ahaz, king of Judah, on the throne. But the very knees of Ahaz are knocking together. And the people are all fearful of what's going to happen. There's a great political crisis. And what's the political crisis? Moab is the king of Syria. And now he is confederated with the king of Israel. And there is Pekah and there is Rezin. Those two kings come together and they affiliate themselves together because they want to overthrow the great superpower of the Assyrian. And what they want to do, they want to come down into Judah and lift Ahaz off the throne altogether, put a puppet king in his place, that now with the three armies together, they may have enough strength, military strength, to overthrow the Assyrian, the threat away in the north. That was the situation. And the knees of the king, they knocked together. He trembled like a tree being blown in the wind, and so did the people. It was at that point God sent Isaiah. And God sent Isaiah to Ahaz, and don't you worry about these two firebrands. I'm going to deal with those. And in a very short space of time, I will deal with those two nations. Don't you worry. Ahaz, don't you worry about them. But he was fearful. Ahaz, listen. The Lord has sent me to say to you, ask of me in the heights or in the depths. You want a sign, Ahaz, that they will never succeed in what they're trying to do in their plot to overthrow you? You ask something in the heights of heaven, if you will, or in the depths beneath, if you want to. But ask Ahaz, and the Lord will give it. Do you know that ungodly? And impasse came. Oh, no, no, sir. I wouldn't ask the Lord anything. I wouldn't tempt the Lord. Against that background, Isaiah says, the Lord will give a sign. And what was the sign? A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. 700 years have run their course. That sign had never been given to Israel. The word of the Lord had never been fulfilled. And then suddenly, the Lord Jesus Christ is born. And Matthew records, with the birth of the Lord Jesus, that this is the sign that God gave unto that impious king in that past day 700 years before, by the word of Isaiah, and now God has fulfilled his word. And the Lord Jesus is born. And his name is called Emmanuel. And Matthew adds a little bit, which is by being interpreted, God with us. And God fulfilled his word. I see you young folks in the meeting tonight. I want to give you this tonight. Look, you can trust God's word, even when you can't understand. God will always bring his word to fulfillment. Always. Just think. Ever since the prophet Isaiah had made that prediction unto the house of David, those godly Jews down through that long period of time had looked for that sign. They had lived and they had died and they had never seen the fulfillment of that sign. But they believed that God would do it one day. And so it was, all those years afterwards, God fulfilled his word. I want to say to you young folk, we live in a world when God's word is being put on one side. Doubts are being thrown across the pages of divine revelation. I want to say to you with all my heart tonight, you can trust the word of God. You can believe what God has said. God will do what he has said he will do. And not only has the word of God been fulfilled in the birth of Christ, when you read Luke chapter 4, does not the Lord Jesus stand up in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4? Does he not now turn to another scripture in Isaiah's prophecy? And does he not say again, and this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, and the ministry of Christ that was foretold by Isaiah so long ago is fulfilled in the days of the Lord Jesus. For he was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor and to heal the brokenhearted and to set at liberty the captive. And you know your gospels well enough, I'm sure, to see how the Lord Jesus came and he preached the gospel to the poor and he healed the brokenhearted. Was it not 3 times? You see a brokenhearted scene in your Bibles as a result of the wages of sin. You've got, first of all, haven't you? You've got that way made. That child, only 12 years of age. And she dies. And the Lord Jesus, he restored her to life and restored her back to her parents. And those sad hearts were gladdened all over again. He healed the brokenhearted. And you remember in Luke chapter 7, and he comes, and there it is, the procession is on the way to the burial ground, and he stops the whole procession, and he touches the bier, and he speaks to the young man, and the widow's only son is given life again, and broken hearts are healed all over again. And you all know John chapter 12, with those 2 sisters with tears streaming down their cheeks, and the Lord Jesus came. And in the great sympathy of his heart, he puts his arms around those 2 sisters and he mingles his tears with their tears. And he called Lazarus out from the grave and he healed the brokenhearted. You see, that's what Scripture said he would do. And he did deliver the captives, didn't he? What about the legion? Did not deliver him? What about Mary Magdalene? Did the Lord Jesus not deliver her of those 7 demons? And again, we see the ministry of the Lord Jesus, a fulfillment of the Word of God 700 years before. That's when it was spoken. You can trust your Bible. What God has said, he will do. And one more, just whilst we're on it, though. Not only was the birth of the Lord Jesus a fulfillment of Holy Scripture, and not only was the ministry of the Lord Jesus a fulfillment of Holy Scripture, come now to John's Gospel in chapter 19, his death was a fulfillment of Holy Scripture. Does it not say 3 times over that the Scripture might be fulfilled? His garments? Well, they cast lots for them, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And he cried, I thirst, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And so you see, John chapter 19 is shown to us that even the death of Christ was the fulfillment of Scripture. The fourth one he says, it doesn't say that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Why not? Because it relates to another day. A day that is yet to come. And because it relates to another day, it does not say that the Scripture might be fulfilled. It just says another Scripture says. So you can see you can trust your Bible, can't you? And Matthew started all off. The Word of God was fulfilled in his birth. Luke says, the Word of God was fulfilled in his ministry. And John says, the Word of God was fulfilled in his death. You can trust your Bible. But you see, having got that far, and we see how that the coming in of the Lord Jesus fulfilled Holy Scripture. You will notice the name that was given to him, not only Jesus in verse 21, but Emmanuel. In other words, the Jesus who is the Savior is the Emmanuel, God with us. And that's how Matthew's Gospel opens, God with us. How does it close? Lo, I am with you always. And so the Gospel opens and closes with God, with his people. And so Matthew says, oh, just read my gospel all over again. I want to talk to you something about the king, something about his kingdom. But this is how it all began. It all began with the fulfillment of Holy Scripture. One day, let's just touch one or two things after he was born. You notice chapter 2, won't you? Now, when Jesus was born, then the wise men come say in verse 2, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. So the king is born. And if Israel, the nation to whom he was sent, will not worship him, then God will bring wise men from the east, Gentiles. And when they come, and they find the one born king, will worship him. And what Israel denied their king at his birth, then God will bring in the Gentiles to worship him when he came in. Isn't that interesting? When the Lord Jesus Christ went out of this world by way of the cross at Calvary, the nation would not own that he was a righteous man. They said he was a blasphemer. They said he made himself a king. And so God brings another Gentile, doesn't he? And the centurion stands and looks at the Christ of God upon that cross after his death has been accomplished, and he says, truly, this was a righteous man. If the nation will not worship him when he comes in, then God will bring Gentiles in to worship him. If the nation will not own his righteousness when he goes out, then God will own his righteousness through a Gentile at the cross of Calvary. But when they find him, would you notice that? They didn't come empty-handed, did they? And we read, when they came to the house and saw the young child with Mary his mother, they fell down and worshipped him. Not Mary. Him. Isn't that interesting? They did not worship when they saw his star. They worship when they came into his presence. But then again, notice, the sign in the heaven wasn't enough to bring them to Christ. They need the sign in the heaven, and they need the scripture of Micah chapter 5 to bring them to the person. The star brought them to the city. The scripture brought them to the house. And when they came to the house where the young child was, they fell down and worshipped him. Notice they opened their treasures. I suppose you've seen it, haven't you? Matthew was a tax gatherer. A man interested in money. And so you not see that 5 times in this gospel is reference to treasure. Matthew's interested in money, you see. But here is the treasure of worship. For they opened their treasures and presented unto him gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold is the currency of kings. Frankincense is the spices of the priest. Myrrh is linked with Christ and his manhood in the bitterness of death. And myrrh is brought here to the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming into the world, and we see that it was the means of expressing their worship. Myrrh was brought after Calvary was accomplished, when his body was laid in the tomb. And there it was brought as an expression of appreciation, of affection. For you remember, won't you? Joseph of Arimathea, he had the place. Nicodemus had the perfume. And linked with that perfume was myrrh. And myrrh in Matthew's account is linked with his birth. And myrrh is linked with his death. The one was an expression of worship. The other an expression of affection. And so they brought gold, the currency of kings. That was suited to his kingship. They came to worship one who was born king. But then, of course, they brought frankincense. And frankincense was a spice that the priest handled. And how does that fit in? Well, you have to read Zechariah chapter 6. And in chapter 6 of Zechariah, it says this: a priest shall sit upon the throne, and he shall bear the glory. And so you see, the king is a priest, and yet at the same time, he's a man. For if this king is going to establish his kingdom on the ground of resurrection, then he's got to be a man, because he must die. And the myrrh, it's used in scripture to indicate to us something of the bitterness of the sufferings of Christ when he tasted death for everything. And these men from the east, wise men, they came, and in their treasures they had that which was suited to the person whom they'd come to worship. They worshipped him as king. But the king would be a priest upon his throne, so they'll bring the frankincense. But the priest that would be upon the throne would first of all be a man upon a cross. And so they brought the myrrh. And these men, in the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, they came to worship him. Well, if these men came, and they worshipped him, I guess that as far as you and I are concerned, we ought to be men and women who always are found with the desire in our heart to worship Christ. I've said it before, no doubt, but I'll say it again. Every time we give ourselves to our personal devotions, at whatever time of the day it may be, our devotions ought to begin with language of worship. Before ever we get down to the nitty-gritty of daily petition, we ought to give time to present in our appreciation of Christ unto the Father for his heart's enjoyment. These men worshipped. We ought to be men and women who worship too. But you will remember, won't you, when you first read of worship in your Bible? It's Genesis 22. And there it is used against the background of a man who recognized the supremacy and the sovereignty of the claims of God over the dearest object of his heart, Isaac. And when Abraham left the young men, he said this, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And the first man in our Bibles, who we read, who worshipped, he worshipped out of an experience of the greatest sacrifice a man could ever be called upon to experience. God asked for his only Isaac. Sometimes, you know, if you and I are going to worship, it's going to cost us sacrifice. But you know, it's essential. It's when we recognize the sovereignty of God and the supremacy of his claims over all that we have, even the dearest object, our hearts will be freed to worship him. As John puts it, in spirit and in truth. Now I must stop. We've opened up the book a little. We've dealt with one or two things. Tomorrow night, what I want to do is this. I want to talk to you not about the fulfillment of Scripture as linked with the birth of Christ. I want to see that same blessed person as he faces the reality of temptation in Matthew chapter 4. And now we trust that God bless his word, we'll pray. Our Father, we bow in thy presence to thank thee for our consideration of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise thee that in thy mercy and in the riches of thy grace, thou hast unfolded Scripture to us that we might have a small understanding of the glory of this all-glorious person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was born king, and the one, our Father, who came to reign. Our Father, we bless thee that although the king was rejected when he came at first, a day is still marked out upon the divine calendar when he will return, and we thank thee that a king will reign in righteousness, and the glory of the knowledge, or the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We bless thee, our Father, for a day that's going to come, when the Lord Jesus will reign from shore to shore and sea to sea. We commit each other to thee now, and pray for thy safekeeping as we make our journey home, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.